Thank you, Sarah. It's wonderful truth, reflecting God's word in that song. But there is a need for us to look at God's will, God's way, and say that it is perfect. It is what we need. It is what he uses. But at the same time, it's not always what we understand. And even as we come to the text of Scripture, Matthew 26, again this morning, I'm reminded that God's plan of redemption, God's plan of salvation, how he uses even his own son is a story we would have never written, we would have never done. And yet, we are grateful, humbled. God deserves praise for what he did through his son, Jesus Christ. And we're not going to get this far this morning, but I was thinking, even as Sarah was singing, of the mystery of Jesus' deity and humanity on display as he prays in the garden and tells the Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not I will, not what I will, but thy will be done. And even as Jesus prays that, that's the need for us walking through life day to day. And I don't know what each of you are facing, but I hope even our time looking at God's plan with Christ will be a reminder and encouragement that God's way is best. So we come back to the text of Matthew 26. If you haven't already done so, I'd encourage you to turn there. And from time to time, as I think about the topic or the idea that's represented in the text in front of us, I'll go to Google, I'll hit that news button, and I'll just start to search what shows up in the news. And I was looking at news articles this week of that deal with hope. To go, so if you go to the news and you just see what's being put out there when it comes to hope, what's out there? And it's an interesting read. I won't bore you with all the little nuances and details and things that I found were curious, but I will share one article that caught my attention. The title of the article just a couple of days ago was "The World's in Flames." These are the ways I found gloom or hope in the gloom this summer. Author goes on to talk about all of the challenges, all the bad stuff that you can read in the news. And he's touching on things politically, touching on things internationally, touching on things medically, touching on things financially. And you're like, yeah, this is kind of depressing to read about all of this bad news. And yet he's going to give me the answer as to how to find hope, or at least what worked for him in terms of how to find hope in the gloom this summer. And what he goes on to say is he says, I want to make a moral case for escapism, for allowing oneself a break from world events. Now, I don't intend in setting all of this up to go, man, and he's way off base. Basically, he's like, you know, your digital addictions feed the problem. So just stop obsessing about the news. Get off of social media from time to time and all of this negative interaction and just unplug so that you can be present with people. And there's actually some good thoughts in what he has to say. And yet, reading that as a believer, I'm reminded that in the midst of the chaos, or to use his term, in the midst of the flames, we have an answer. We have an even greater hope. Jesus is going to point to it in the text that we go to this morning because he himself is that answer. And maybe you could sit here and identify this morning, go, yeah, the world's in flames. Like, I don't want to turn on the news. I don't want to pick up on my phone. There's just so many problems. Or no, actually, I wish I could let them go, but they just kind of grab a hold of my mind, and I can't stop letting them go. They're just always there. It's the problems at work. It's the problems in my family. It's this health issue, and on we could go. Go, remember what you have in Christ. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, look at what Jesus himself says in the text that we're going to go through even here this morning. By way of review, I would remind you that Jesus is has been getting his disciples ready to celebrate the Passover, and he's going to use that Passover to institute or create what we now look back on as the Last Supper. You know, something that even still to this day is relatively understood culturally through art and other means to go, here's what Jesus did at that Last Supper. Leading up to that time, there's this woman who anoints Jesus with this very expensive ointment, and the disciples are like, what's her problem? We could have sold that. We could have given that to the poor. And Jesus has to confront and correct the disciples' misunderstanding realizing that her act of worship was preparing him for his burial, and so her act of worship was most definitely not a waste. And it's on that basis, then, that we came to what we read in Scripture, that Judas decides, you know what? I'll show him. And he looks for a way to betray Jesus. He goes to the religious leaders and, in essence, is bought out. They say, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver. And Judas says, okay, I'll betray him. And he's looking for the chance. As we continued on in that text last Sunday night, it's fascinating to see how even as Judas makes his plans, Jesus maintains control. He's not going to tell him, here's exactly where we're going to go to celebrate the Passover so that Judas can enact his plan. Jesus just says, go into the town, you're going to meet this guy, tell him that I'm planning to do the Passover at his house, and so he'll get things ready, and then we'll go there. And Jesus is controlling every detail. They get to the Passover, and Jesus deepens the difficulty of the news. Don't forget that as we go week to week. Think about the emotion again of what takes place at the Last Supper, particularly if you weren't with us last Sunday night. Because while they are sitting around celebrating the Passover, a major big deal in the culture of that day, Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. The disciples are shocked. There's this sense of both grief and inquisitiveness where they begin to ask the question, surely not me. Lord, is it me? And there's this interesting construction in the original language where it begins with an interjection but asks a question. Surely not. Is it me? There's no way it could happen. Well, but could it possibly be me? And Jesus goes on to point out that it's one who they are eating with, and even in that he'll identify Judas as the betrayer, and Judas comes along and asks the question, like, is it I? And he's separate from the group, even in our scripture reading. That's the difficulty, if you will. That's the horror of what Jesus has revealed. We've been looking at a point in our notes called the incredible revelation, and we identified last week as an incredible revelation of hurt from within. Because Jesus says, here's what's going to happen. And it's against that backdrop. It's not real positive. It's not real encouraging and uplifting. But it's against that backdrop that Jesus now communicates what we remember week to week in, or month to month in communion. What we even participated in last Sunday. And so I want us to see that in the flow of the text, where we move from an incredible revelation of hurt or horror from within to now, today, this incredible revelation of hope through him. Of the hope that Jesus gives through himself. Because against the backdrop of that evil betrayal, Jesus teaches of a greater good. That when this seems so bad, God can redeem that. God can work through the effects of sin on this earth. Go, he will set things right. His will cannot be stopped. What Jesus has said, what he is facing is unbelievably hard. It is hard for the disciples. They can't wrap their mind around it. And don't forget, we'll be reminded, Lord willing, next week, it is hard for Jesus as he prays in the garden. And yet, it is incredibly good. Incredibly good. And so as we look at this hope through him, we're going to look at it first as embodied hope. Embodied hope. It points to the incarnation. It points to the incarnation. Maybe you have a family member, coworker, friend, neighbor, I'm not sure, but you ever met someone who goes through life looking for signs? Like, did you see that cloud? Like, yep, it's a cloud. It reminds, like, it's a sign. Really? A sign of rain? Like, what's it a sign of? Okay? Or maybe it's not just that. It's like, you know, I was reading and this phrase just jumped off the page that I was reading and this is just like what so-and-so said to me, so it's a sign. Like, there are people who go through life going, I just need a sign. I need something to convince me. And maybe even from a Christian standpoint, at points, people have prayed sometimes, like that kind of Gideon's prayer idea of like, Lord, if you want me to do this, would you just make it really clear? Like, I've been there where I'm like, Lord, I just wish you would write it in the sky. Like, please just help me know what to do. Make it clear. We can understand wanting some kind of sign, something that would help us know everything's going to be okay. Can I remind us that when we go through what Jesus says here, he's pointing to a sign, if you will. It is to be a reminder, an illustration of the hope that he gives. That we celebrate, again, at least once a month to go, here's his body. Here's his blood given for us. And so as we come to verse 26, we're looking at this revelation of hope through him as embodied hope, pointing to the incarnation. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread. And this is normal within the feast of Passover. In light of texts like Exodus 12:15, this would be unleavened bread. In fact, even more close to home, if you back up in Matthew 26 and verse 17, they're calling it the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Days of Unleavened Bread. And we could go through scripture. I won't take time to do so this morning, but I would just remind you often, I would say not always, but often leaven in scripture is used to picture sin, like in 1 Corinthians is one example, 1 Corinthians 6. To go, you know what? When there's just a little leaven, it impacts everything. You add yeast or even like baking powder to something and it impacts the whole. To go, you know, when sin is present, it damages everything around it. It impacts and touches everything around it. So I think it's very fitting here that at the Last Supper, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus uses that bread as an example to point to himself. Because we understand very clearly from Scripture that Jesus never sinned. Completely pure. So Jesus takes the bread, the text continues on, and blessed it. Again, that follows the custom of the feast where Jesus prays. Historically, we learned that this prayer was typically often a recited prayer that would be one of giving thanks to God. We're not told exactly how Jesus blesses here, but he's praying for the bread, giving thanks to God. All that said, it's at this point then that Jesus makes a significant change in their celebration of the feast, in their celebration of Passover. Because then it says, and he brake it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat. We're kind of like, okay, good. Yep, this is normal. This is my body. He takes what would be their normal custom and uses it to present a picture for them and to go, and as you partake, understand this is representative of, this is my body, which is going to be given for them. Not just for them, we understand, but given for us. Certainly, I well recognize today that both theologians or denominations have debated through the years, what does Jesus mean when he says, this is his body? And I'm going to touch that briefly, but not at length. And you go, man, I got questions. Be glad to talk to you about it further. People ask the question, so does that mean that every time we take communion, is Jesus' physical body present somehow? Because he said, this is my body. Or is it somehow like, is it that the bread actually becomes his body and not just that it's present? Okay, we talk about those as transubstantiation, consubstantiation. Give your big Sunday morning words here. I believe really our best understanding is a simple reading that recognizes how we talk. We use figures of speech all the time, right? I still use those terms from when I was growing up that I don't think are in anymore, where I say, this is cool. And I don't mean this is cold. And somehow everybody still gets it. Like, oh, I understand. I could give you an illustration, go, hey, you know what? This is my compass. Now, if you think I mean literally, that I'm going to use my Bible to find north, we have a problem, okay? But I don't have to explain that to you. You get it and go, this is what guides my life. This is what gives me direction in life. Because again, we use metaphors frequently in life. And so Jesus takes the bread, unleavened physical bread, and uses it to represent his body, saying, this is my body. He never gives us an indication that somehow this mystically transforms into the actual flesh of Jesus. Nor does Paul later clarifying the teaching say, this now becomes. So I believe it's best understood representative of Jesus' body. The bread is our reminder that our hope was embodied. That Jesus took on flesh. That the incarnation was necessary for our salvation and that that incarnation would lead to his crucifixion. Right? I think it's easy, like if we're in church regularly, it's easy to kind of run past this and forget how astounding and amazing it is that your hope was embodied. That Jesus came. It's like, oh yeah, of course he did. It's like, he's eternal, transcendent, all-powerful, sovereign in heaven. He inhabits eternity. Okay? Why would he take on flesh? Why would he come to this earth to live a perfect life and then to suffer when he didn't deserve it at all? Why in the world would he go through that incarnation? Because he took on flesh to provide what was needed for our salvation. Our hope was embodied. I love the text in Hebrews 10. I'll take you there briefly if you want to turn. You're certainly welcome to do so. In Hebrews 10, the author's been making the point really through the book of Hebrews that Jesus is superior in every way to the old Mosaic system. Jesus is superior in every way to what we might call the old covenant or the Mosaic covenant. That becomes more important when we look at the second item when he talks about his blood being shed. Okay? And so over and over, the author of Hebrews is going, Jesus is better than the priest. Jesus is better than the sacrifices. Jesus is better than the tabernacle. On and on it goes. You get to Hebrews chapter 10, and he says this in verse 1, for the law, speaking of the Mosaic law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. He's saying the law was ineffective to make us right before God. The law could not make us perfect. The law could not declare us righteous. Rather, the law just pointed to something. It was a picture that was looking ahead. It was a shadow of good things to come. Okay? Verse 2, for then would they have not have ceased to be offered because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. He's saying, so if we went through these sacrifices under the old Mosaic law and they actually worked, why would they not just stop? But they didn't stop. They kept going and kept going. And it was that reminding system. We've talked about it before. Like your car has that reminding system where the check engine light comes on or the light comes on. And you're like, so is this an oil change? Is this an oxygen sensor? Is this my gas cap? Or is this something that actually matters? Okay? Going, what am I being reminded of here? What am I being told? The Old Testament was a reminding system, or the sacrificial system was, and basically it said this, you're bad. You're bad. You sinned again. You sinned again. You sinned again. You're bad. And even till to this day, there are still denominations that want to remind you that somehow you need help that way. Text is telling us the sacrifices could never take away those sins. And you get to verse 3, but in those sacrifices, I already kind of built this out, but in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Those animals' lives could not pay for your sins, which, by the way, we know from plenty of other scripture, our good deeds can't pay for our sins. I can't do enough good to outweigh my bad. Titus 3:5 makes that clear. Ephesians 2:8-9 make that abundantly clear. There's no way I'm going to earn God's favor, either by sacrifices or by my own service or my own good deeds. So then we get to this wonderful truth in verse 5. Wherefore, when he, speaking of Jesus, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. So when Jesus, the Son of God, always has been, always will be, when Jesus comes into the world, Right there. It's like, whoa. But then he goes, because the sacrifice and offerings aren't what you want, you prepared for me a body. And if we were to continue reading on in the text, it goes on to say that he is here to do the Father's will. Because our hope was embodied in God's infinite wisdom, in God's plan. He had it that his Son would take on flesh. And so back in Matthew 26, Jesus is using the bread as a picture pointing to his embodied incarnation. That picture then is to form our practice. To say the picture of the bread, the practice of the Lord's Supper, remind us of his incarnation that led to his sacrifice. Fits with Jesus' earlier instruction during his earthly ministry back in John 6. John 6 is the text where Jesus has fed the 5,000. And everybody's like, wow. I mean, it is an incredible miracle that takes place. So the next day as he's trying to leave, they're sticking with him. They're not going to leave him alone. And Jesus knows why they're there. They're looking for another free meal, right? They're looking that somehow their appetites would be satisfied yet again. And so Jesus says this in John 6:27, labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life. I know like some of you have that in your fridge, right? Sometimes I go different places, relatives' houses, okay, my parents' house. I open the fridge. I'm like, how old is that? We got to throw that out. And it happens in my house too, right? Where you look and you're like, ooh, 2021? No. Like, that's out. Jesus says in John 6, don't work for the meat which perishes, but this meat which lasts forever. And it's like, whoa, what is he talking about? Food that lasts forever? I know there are people who try to sell you that online. It doesn't taste good. Don't buy it. Okay? Jesus obviously is pointing to something greater. He says, but for the meat that endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man, who's that? We know. We've been studying that long enough. Which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath the God the Father sealed. As he continues to teach down in verse 33, he says it this way, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven. The food from God, the bread from God is Jesus who came down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. So what's the people's response in verse 34? Lord, evermore give us this bread. Where do we get that? Verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Jesus is saying, he's the answer. What you need is Jesus. It wasn't at that Passover that there was something mystical and magical about the actual bread that he held that evening. Like, well, if I just get that in my mouth, I'm good for forever. That wasn't the point. The point was what we need is Jesus, who is the bread of life, who satisfies our deepest need, our need to be rightly related to God. And so in Matthew 26, Jesus is pointing to the saving work that he does, the need to believe on him, right? John 6:35, I just read, I'm the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me. Not he that works really hard for me. It's not what it says. He that believes on me. For us to partake without believing of bread is pointless. Here in Matthew 26, Jesus has drawn the connection between God's rescuing work for Israel with Jesus' saving work as well. To go, remember the Passover, how God delivered from Egypt? Let's point ahead to a bigger deliverance, a greater deliverance, what God does through Jesus. At the Last Supper, I just have you remember, each one individually had to partake. The bread's being broken and distributed. It reminds us that even salvation is not a corporate event, right? It's not on the basis of one's family or growing up in a church or Christian home to go, well, I'm good. It's a personal reception, particularly a personal reception of the gospel. So I would just ask us once more, before we even get to the second part, there's a need to say, have we believed on Jesus? Not what are we doing for him, but have we believed on him? He said he's the bread of life. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. We have to make that personal decision. If you haven't, I would encourage you today to pray and say, God, I'm just acknowledging I'm a sinner, but I believe that Jesus is the answer. He died for me and rose again. Would you save me? It's that simple. For believers that are here, don't miss the picture too, particularly in light of John 6. Like, yeah, I am. So do you live contented in Christ? Where it's like, you know what? It's okay because I have Jesus. My eternity is sure. It's in his control, even as we heard sung about earlier. So I want his perfect will. I want his perfect way. So it's okay. Jesus here in taking the bread is pointing to embodied hope through his incarnation. Secondly, he points to promised hope, which references his substitution or points to his substitution. He took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Once again, Jesus takes a normal part of the Passover meal and repurposes it. He says, this cup represents his blood that will be shed. Now again, before we jump to meaning for just a moment, imagine being the disciples once more. He's just told them one of them's going to betray him. Is it me? That's their question. Now that's the response. And now he's telling them again, I'm going to die and my blood is going to be shed. And it draws this connection to the one of their betrayal. I've been betrayed, and now my blood will be shed. It is incredibly hard to imagine the emotion that Jesus' disciples face here in the room. And yet I would also remind us what it brings about is incredibly good. As we look at this promised hope, notice first the picture highlights a significant promise. A significant promise. It's described here in the text as the New Testament. The idea here is that of the New Covenant. Right? We've talked from time to time before about how like kids used to, I don't know if they still do or not, like would make promises. Like, do you promise? Shake on it. Right? Or we're going to lock pinkies and somehow that makes it even more meaningful and deep. Like, this is our agreement. Like, we're going to make sure we keep it. Jesus here is about to take this normal part of the Passover meal, this cup with the fruit of the vine in it, and say, okay, this, as you partake, represents my new agreement with you. It represents my new promise. That promise or covenant is ratified, if you will, by his blood. Okay? It's incredibly serious. Like today, we take our pen, and for very important documents, we sign our name, right? I still can't wrap my mind around when you go to sign a mortgage and they send you the stack of papers. Told you before, the first time we did that, Henry Barfield was our realtor, and I'm sitting there, I'm trying to read it, and he's like, you can read all that if you want. We got all day. He's like, but if you don't sign it, you're not going to get the house. I'm like, okay, I understand the point. Time to speed up here, right? Jesus here is saying, this agreement that we're entering into is being ratified by my blood. It's not a signature. It's not a down payment. Jesus is saying, what I'm initiating with you is being paid for by my life and my shed blood. It points to, furthermore, that new covenant points to a new manner, a new way in which God will relate to mankind. That's what's so profound about this promise, this New Testament, this agreement that I think we run right past. He didn't say, so here's the agreement. If you do this, I'll do this. Make sure you live up to your end of the bargain. He's going to go, I'll go to the cross. My blood's going to shed, and it's going to create this new arrangement, this new agreement with how God relates to man. And in doing so, that promise was predominantly directed to Israel. It's foretold by the prophets in the Old Testament. I don't have time to go to each of these texts this morning. I'd encourage you to jot references down. You can look at them yourself. to go, God, over and over through the prophets, told Israel hundreds of years before, I'm going to make a new agreement with you. For example, he told them in texts like Jeremiah 31 to 34, there's a number of allusions to it there in Jeremiah, or Ezekiel 34, or Ezekiel 36, or Ezekiel 37 along the way. And he tells Israel, there's going to be this time where I regather you. And because your leaders failed, I'm going to be the direct leader over you. Like, whoa, Israel's going to be in their land. And God will be their king directly. That's some pretty profound stuff in the new covenant. And it fits within the context of what we saw in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. And yet, mercifully and graciously, the new covenant points to moving past the Mosaic covenant, moving past the old covenant, to this new one where there's no more sacrifices. Like if we kept reading in Hebrews 10, he talks about the priests in the old covenant, the priests under Moses. They ministered and offered oftentimes the same sacrifices, which could never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. It's like it's over. The needed sacrifice has been paid. There is no more need for sacrifice anymore. There's no more priesthood. Hebrews 5 tells us you can go directly to God. Hebrews 4 into Hebrews 5. You can go directly to God. Or Hebrews 10, verse 22, that we can draw nigh with a full assurance of heart because of this new covenant. Believers would no longer be bound by the Old Testament law, but instead would be indwelt by the Spirit of God. You see, I should remind us that old covenant, or that new covenant rather, yes, it was given to Israel, but believers within the church are grafted in. They're added in to it. From a New Testament standpoint, again, I won't take time to go here, but go read Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8 foretells it very directly. 2 Corinthians 3 does as well. And here's the profound truth in those texts as well as Jeremiah 31. He says, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. God says, there's going to come a day where I make a new agreement with you. And what's going to happen is because you could never keep my laws. In fact, I'm going to turn there. Hebrews 8. I said I wasn't going to do it for sake of time. I'll go quick. You listen quick. Hebrews 8 tells us, verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then there should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out of the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them in their hearts. I will be to them a people, and they shall be to me. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. It says, they failed in their covenant. They didn't keep it, and so I put them out. They were judged as a result, but here's this new covenant that I will make, and I won't remember their sins and iniquities anymore. Again, I won't go here for sake of time. 2 Corinthians 3 builds the same thing out. It goes, you know what? It's no longer about it, the law written on tables of stones. It's about the law God writes in our hearts. He does that through the work of his Spirit. It no longer condemns you, kills you. It gives life to you. Jesus here in the Lord's Supper, in this Last Supper, says, here's this cup. It's being instituted by his blood, but it points to a new testament, a new promise, a new covenant. That's why we call it first and foremost a significant promise. It's shed for the remission, or shed for many for the remissions of sins. And that points us to our second thought. This promised hope not only contains a significant promise, it contains his substitutionary provision. It contains his substitutionary provision. His blood would be shed to remit or cancel out our sin. Justice demands that sin can't be overlooked, right? If a crime is committed against you, You're like, my heart cries out for justice, wants to see it set right, wants reconciliation somehow to occur. Jesus couldn't simply, God couldn't simply go, well, they failed, they sinned, I'm just going to let that go. Because he wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be fair. Scripture teaches us that really justice can't occur, canceling out of sins can't occur without shed blood. That's why the sacrificial system was in place. Hebrews 9, verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no canceling out of sins. And so Jesus, in his sinless perfection, would die shedding his blood for our sins. And I would remind you, I won't dive into this one at length either, but in light of texts like 1 John 2, he died not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Right? His atonement was sufficient to pay for the sins of every person who ever lived. Does that mean everybody's saved? No, because Scripture clearly teaches that his atonement then is applied, or we might say is efficient, for those who believe. So that leaves him in a place of going, I am a generous, gracious Savior who's provided all that's needed. If you will but believe, you're saved. It's applied to your account. It's taken care of. So just believe. So far, we've considered his incredible revelation, revelation of hope. It's embodied hope, it's promised hope. And then notice third, very quickly, it is a future hope. It's a future hope. Verse 29, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of this vine, of the vine, until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. On the one hand, this points to his imminent death. You go, I'm not going to be drinking this for a while. Why? What's changing? He's dying. And yes, he will rise again and he'll be here for a brief time. Okay? But it points to his imminent death. On the other hand, here are two realities. I've already alluded to one. This statement should catch us, but again, with familiarity, we run past it. My blood is going to be shed, he says, and then I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine. Until. That's not the way we talk. Right? When we face death, we don't go like, hey, you know what? This is going to be my last meal until. But he's already past it. He's like, yes, he's going to die. But after the death thing happens, well, let me just tell you what happens next. That's not the way our world is used to thinking about death. Everybody sees death as this enemy with this sense of finality. And Jesus is reminding us that a crucified body, shed blood, won't stop him. Death cannot stop Jesus. He will be victorious. And so he points ahead to go, there's going to be this day after I die where we're going to be together in God's kingdom. Like the story gets better. It's not going to be easy in the hours ahead. In fact, it's going to get worse tonight because he's going to tell them, and you're going to deny me. And they're like, no, we won't. And he's like, yes, you will. Tonight, it will happen. But after all of that happens, there will be a day when we are together and he will be reigning in the kingdom. That's why we call it a future hope. He's taught about this, Matthew 24, Matthew 25. And so he's saying, when we're together, I'll drink of the fruit of the vine again in the kingdom with you. So the Lord's Supper from the Last Supper is a reminder of what he has done. Like we did this last week, right? It's a reminder of what he has done. But it is also a reminder of what he is doing. You now live in this new covenant, this new arrangement, where you don't earn his favor, you don't come in and do sacrifices every week. You get to go directly to God underneath the new covenant. He's given you his spirit directly underneath the new covenant. So it's a reminder of what he's done, what he is doing, and also a reminder of what he will do, right? We're told, how long do we do this? What was Jesus' admonition? We do this until he returns. So we often used to say at the end of communion, even so come Lord Jesus. We're using those words of the Apostle John in Revelation, right? To remind ourselves, we're doing this looking ahead. Someday, 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 someday. That's why I am partaking now. I like the way Jonathan Pennington describes the connection between the Lord's Supper and Jesus' return. He describes the Lord's Supper as an appetizer of the eschatological banquet. So you know what? This is just an appetizer going, there's going to be a coming a day where I'm doing this with Jesus. Like, I wasn't there at the Last Supper. I'm remembering that now. But there's going to be a day where we do this at an incredible banquet, celebrating what our Savior has done as we're now with him forever. That's why it points to a future hope. As a reason to praise God, and yet following the custom of the Passover, they do give praise to God in verse 30. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Often at the conclusion of the Passover, the Hallel Psalms were sung. Those are the Psalms from Psalm 113 to 118. And in my mind's eye, I would love to know, did they sing that night, since that was the typical custom? The text does not tell us for sure, but here's why I wonder. Because the end of Psalm 118, right near the end, has that verse that says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What did Jesus say at the end of Matthew 23? You're not going to see me again until you hear, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What did the kids say, or what did the crowd say at the triumphal entry back in Matthew 21? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So eat this bread, drink this cup, till the Lord come. He's not going to eat it again till you're with him in the kingdom. And they sang a hymn. Jesus had come. He did come. In doing so, he embodied hope in the incarnation. He promised hope in his substitution as part of the new covenant. And he will return. Let's pray. Father, as we consider your word and leave this morning, I pray that each one here would know that they have the hope that you've given through Jesus Christ. If there be any here who haven't yet prayed, putting their faith in Jesus Christ, I pray that today would be the day where they do so and are saved. Lord, for believers that are here, I pray that you would lift our eyes past the difficult circumstances of here and remind us of what Christ has done in the past and what awaits in the future. But Lord, as we think about the hope that we have through Jesus, then I pray that we would return to look at the world around us in the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of the sin and the sadness, and use it as an opportunity to extend that hope to others. Lord, thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.